Bow before you today. We come before you, first of all, with thanksgiving. We come to you thanking you for all that you have done for us and accomplished for us through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For it's in his name that we come before you this morning. For we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted through the work of Christ upon the cross, that he died for our sins, that he gave his life to redeem us from sin, in order that we might have life, in order that we might have peace with you. And so, Lord, we come before you knowing that in Christ, all who are in Christ have their sins forgiven. And we thank you that we have peace with you today. We thank you, Lord, that you not only bless us with eternal life, but you blessed us, Lord, with every spiritual blessing. We thank you that, Lord, every good thing that we have in this life, every temporal blessing, is a measure of your kindness toward us. And Lord, we thank you that we have life, and Lord, we confess that every good meal that we eat, and Lord, the houses that we live in, our families, our friends, whatever good health we enjoy, Father, all of these things are measures of your kindness toward us, undeserved measures of your kindness. And Lord, we also acknowledge that the fact that we live in a country where we have relative peace and stability is a measure also of your kindness. Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for this church. We thank you for your faithfulness to us as the body of Christ. Lord, as we bow before you today, we would pray earnestly that you would bless us this morning as we worship the Lord. And we acknowledge our dependence upon you, Lord, even to do that, even to call upon you to sing from our heart and to hear the word of God. We ask that the Holy Spirit would work in our hearts, that you would enable us to indeed worship you, not merely with a form of godliness, not merely with external rituals or habits, but, Father, that we would worship you from our hearts and from the inner man. And we pray that you would enable us, Lord, to turn away in our hearts from sin, that you would enable us to turn away from all that is foolish and natural to our flesh, enable us, Lord, to humble ourselves before you here even this morning. We pray that you would prepare our hearts to hear the word of God, and that we would be changed by it, by your grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that you would bless us as a church, not only here this morning, but, Father, throughout the week and day by day, may we truly honor you and glorify you. We pray that you would preserve our church from evil and keep us, Lord, from false teaching. And keep us, Lord, from those who would bring strife, those who would bring confusion and false teachers. Lord, we ask that you would preserve us from such. Lord, there is so much being taught out there on the internet and radio and television. There is so much of confusion and so little of sound doctrine. We pray that you would preserve us and keep us and teach us and lead us into truth and into the knowledge of your word. We pray that you would make us a holy people. We pray that you would fill our hearts with love and compassion for each other and also for those around us. We pray that you would make us a praying church, a faithful church, a church that treasures up your commandments and walks in the truth according to your grace. Lord, we ask that you would accomplish these things in us through your word by the Holy Spirit. And we pray that today, in everything that we do and say and think, that we would truly honor you. We ask that you would bless our time now this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father in heaven, you are so gracious and good and kind to your sheep. And we're thankful for that, Father, for we know that we do not deserve your benevolence. And we only know, Father, that we cast ourselves upon a holy God who sent his Son as a provision for our sins, dying on the cross of Calvary. And Lord, we're thankful for this and all these things that you provide for us, from the abundance of what we have to our children, grandchildren, Father, for housing and food and for fellowship, Father, all these things we know, Father, are blessings from your hand. And even when they're lacking, Father, we know that those that belong to you, Father, they are filled with joy and abundance. So this morning, Father, in particular, we pray for those of our families that will be traveling home, Father, for the that have come here to visit and fellowship. We pray especially, Father, for all the college students and the noise that filled the building this past week, Father, and all the reunions, Father. We're thankful for that, and we pray your blessing upon each and every one as they travel back to their places, their schools, Father, that you'll provide for them safety and joy in their endeavors in the days ahead. And Lord, we do pray for annually, Father, for all the provisions that you have given us, particularly around this season of the year. And we pray especially, Father, that we will remember Christ in his incarnation. And Lord, we pray for our world. We pray for the fact that we live in a world that is declining and deteriorating. But Father, in that we have joy and hope. For we reminded of the words of Isaiah, Father, that one day in the future, every valley shall be exalted and every mountain and hill will be made low. The crooked way will be made straight. The rough places plain. And the glory of God will truly fill the entire earth when he rules and reigns over his people. And we're thankful for this promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Well, turn with me again this morning to Psalm 19. Again, we are kind of doing with Psalm 19 what we did with Isaiah 6, walking through the passage, but looking at much of the theology that's there and taking our time, which, you know, that's often the case. So I just want to, again, this morning read one verse, Psalm 19:7. Again, the theme of the psalm is really the glory of the Word of God, the power of the Word of God to change the heart. And the theme of the whole psalm really is the first part of verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring or converting the soul. The Word of God is what changes the heart. And that is the theme of the psalm. And we've seen that to some degree in already the messages we've looked at. But today we continue looking at the second half of verse 7 about the wisdom, about how the Lord's word makes us wise. So let me read verse 7, and we will continue where we left off last week. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that you have provided for us everything that we need through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ through the written word of God. For herein you have revealed yourself to us. Herein you have revealed your character and your plan and your purpose. Herein you have revealed to us our sin and our great need of a Savior. And herein you have revealed to us Christ and all that he has accomplished for all those who trust in him. And Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you have provided everything that we need in this book, in the written word of God. And herein is the means by which you have chosen, it's not our choice, the means by which you have chosen to change people, to change their lives, to change their hearts, to give them eternal life, yes, but to give them a changed heart so that, Lord, we might from day to day be pleasing unto you, that we might turn away from day to day from our lusts and from the world, and that we might indeed be sanctified and be made holy and indeed walk in a way from day to day that truly does honor Christ. We thank you for providing for all these things through your word, and we pray now that you would bless our time in the word. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to hear it, to understand it, to receive it with humility. Lord, enable us to receive it as a child humbly receives the word of their father. And we pray that you would give us a simple, clear, plain understanding of your truth. And we pray that you would change us through it. Cleanse us of being stubborn. Cleanse us of being dull-minded and dull-hearted. And help us to see clearly and to walk in the truth that you revealed to us. We pray that you would accomplish these things, not because we are good or because of anything in us, but in spite of us. And by your grace, we pray that you would accomplish these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it is the word of God that God uses to give wisdom to those who are simple. And all of us are by nature, whether or not we acknowledge it, all of us by nature are simple. And I suppose we could say that our simplicity is fundamentally in this, that we live our lives as if there were no eternity, as if all that mattered was in this life and how good of a life we have here and the pleasure that we have here, the joy that we have here, the life that we have here. And that really is rather simple, because when you die, you enter eternity. And life, however long we live in this life, whether we die when we're 10 or whether we die when we're 110, this life is virtually nothing in relation to eternity. So true wisdom truly lives in light of eternity, as God has revealed to us these things in his word. It's the word of God that teaches us wisdom and how to live. Wisdom, divine wisdom, truly results in a life that is pleasing to God. And really, this is really the essence of divine wisdom. The wisdom of the world, basically thinks in terms of what is pleasing to me and my honor before the world, my life, what I accomplish in the eyes of others, my pleasure, my joy, my experiences. That's how the wisdom of the world thinks, what I can become. But the wisdom of God, divine wisdom, is centered fundamentally on pleasing God. In other words, it starts with, as we're told in Psalms or in Proverbs and Job, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And if you have divine wisdom, truly, if you have been born again and you have Christ, then there is one thing that concerns you, and this is the overarching concern of your life, although you have many things that you may be concerned with in life. The one overarching concern in your life is to be pleasing to God. That's the mark of divine wisdom. Now, I would emphasize the fact that a life that is pleasing to God is also a life that is pleasant. And it is. A life that is pleasant, a life that is firm and established and enduring. Indeed, I think of what Proverbs 3, I think of this verse often. Proverbs 3:17, Solomon, speaking of the ways of divine wisdom, said, "Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." I will tell you, the way of the wise often at the front end seems difficult. But I will tell you, it always ends pleasantly. And the further you go, the more pleasant it becomes. It really does. I'm not saying that you're going to have everything your flesh wants in this life. On the contrary, you might have great trials. You might have outwardly great troubles. But inwardly, and as you go through life, what you will find truly is that the ways of the Lord, the ways of God, the ways of the wise are really pleasant ways. They result in true joy and true peace and true stability. It's always true. Listen, God is not only sovereign, he is perfectly good. And when you walk in his ways, what you will find is he is perfectly good. And he has our best interest at heart. And even though we live, and we do as Christians, we want to live for his glory, I would remind you that to live for his glory is always for your good, your eternal good. And you will find, as I have said so often, you could never outgive God. But there is a wisdom of the world, as we pointed out here the last couple weeks. There is a wisdom of the world that is really very much opposed to the wisdom of God. So I want to be clear about what the Bible actually teaches about what is divine wisdom. What is the wisdom of God. And what we've done the last few weeks, or what I've tried to do, is summarize, as much as one can, summarize the wisdom of God. When it says that the testimony of the Lord is sure, a foundation, making wise the simple. What is divine wisdom? What does it look like? What is it? And of course, the Bible teaches us throughout what divine wisdom is. And I don't pretend that this is exhaustive, but I give you five propositions that summarize the nature of the wisdom of God. I gave you the first four in the last couple of weeks. We'll look at the fifth one today. But just by way of rehearsing, the first proposition is this: the wisdom of God is contained exclusively in Scripture. The wisdom of God for us. Now again, I'm not saying that the Word of God here, the written Word of God, is all of God's wisdom. God's wisdom is infinite. But God's wisdom to us is what He has revealed to us in His Word. You don't find God's wisdom in other holy books, in the Book of Mormon or the Hindu Vedas or the Quran. You don't find the wisdom of God there. You actually, according to Scripture, you find the wisdom of Satan in those places. But there's only one place that you can find the wisdom of God, and that is in the testimony of the Lord. That is in the law of the Lord. That is in the precepts of the Lord, that which He has revealed to us through His holy prophets, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1. So the Word of God is that which contains the wisdom of God. This is where it is found. And if you will, and that's really the point of Psalm 19:7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. It is where we find wisdom. We pointed out, secondly, that the wisdom of God is received as a gift. Proverbs chapter 2, the Lord gives wisdom. Out of His mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Again, it's a matter of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. It is a gift. It is a gift of God's goodness. He gives it to the person who asked, James 1, 5, but He gives it to the one who seeks Him, and that's really the point of Proverbs chapter 2, to the one that receives His word, to the one that treasures up His commandments, to the one that cries unto Him and asks for wisdom. The one, as it says in Proverbs 2, that seeks wisdom like gold and silver, that's the person He gives it to. I mean, He makes that very plain in Proverbs chapter 2. The Lord does give wisdom. It is a gift. He gives it to those who ask Him. Those who ask, those who seek, those who knock, those who pursue God in His word, those who believe His word and seek Him in it. This is who He gives it to. But it is a gift. The wisdom of God is not something that you get through learning about man's wisdom or going to school and getting degrees. It's something that God gives you. The third thing that we point out is that the wisdom of God is found in a person. Colossians chapter 2. All wisdom, all the riches of wisdom and knowledge, as it says in Colossians 2:3, are in Christ. Everything is in Christ. Listen, if you have Christ, as we saw, if you have Christ, you have, according to 1 Corinthians, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. And this is where all true wisdom resides. And the reason for that is this, that there's no other way to know God than through Christ. And God is the source of divine wisdom. You can't really have wisdom unless God gives it to you. How does He give it? He gives it to you through the Holy Spirit. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? Through Christ. Through faith in Christ. There's only one way that you can actually have true wisdom, and that is in receiving Christ, in humbling yourself before Christ, in submitting to Christ, in knowing Christ, in walking with Christ, in being grounded in Christ. So wisdom is found in Christ. And as I said, if there was one word that would summarize divine wisdom, it would be the name, Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the summary of divine wisdom. And to know Him is to have wisdom. To walk with Him is to walk in wisdom. He is the light of the world. He that follows him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. If you have Christ, you have divine wisdom. The fourth proposition, which we looked at last week, 1 Corinthians 1:17 through 31, the wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of God is opposed to the wisdom of the world. Listen, if you preach Christ, if you live for Christ, if you walk with Christ, don't expect the world to congratulate you or to love you or to say what a wonderful person you are. You will find just the opposite. That by and large, that if you follow Christ, if you love Christ, if you walk in the divine wisdom as revealed in the Word of God, as a rule, in a general way and sometimes in a very specific way, you will experience the rejection of the world. You will experience the hatred of the world. And again, I'm not suggesting that every unbeliever will hate you. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the scripture is saying. But what I'm saying is you will find yourself fundamentally opposed to the world. You will find yourself opposed to the media. You will find yourself opposed to all the entertainment of the world. You'll find yourself opposed more and more to the way that people live and their priorities and what they believe and what they think and how they act. You will feel like a fish out of water because you are. This is what we are to expect. The wisdom of the world is against the wisdom of God. Today, I want to give you the final one, and that is, and again, I don't pretend that these five fully cover all of divine wisdom, but it's my humble attempt to kind of summarize the biblical teaching. I give you one last one. The wisdom of God is manifested in a changed life. The wisdom of God is manifested in a changed life. Where there is divine wisdom, and the Bible teaches this obviously throughout, and in a sense it's the very part of the definition of wisdom, skillful living. But I want to emphasize that the wisdom of God, by definition, when you have divine wisdom, it will always be, 100% of the time, manifested in a changed life. It's inevitable. It's impossible that it would be otherwise. That if you have the wisdom of God, it will be reflected in a life that reflects the wisdom of God. Your choices, your attitudes, how you spend your time, how you spend your money, your thoughts, your desires, your emotions will be changed. In fact, we could really say that the wisdom of God in a life is that which comes forth from a regenerated heart, from a person who is born again, that has a new life, that has a new heart. What comes forth from them is a life that reflects that change that's inside. And I want to emphasize that this changed life, this life of divine wisdom is something that the world simply cannot produce. The wisdom of the world cannot produce it, although it tries. And it does at a certain level, as I've mentioned several times, there's an overlap externally sometimes with the wisdom of the world. And there's a sense in which the wise of the world can sometimes actually look externally much like the wisdom of God. But I will tell you, in the inside, and if you understood and you saw as God sees, which we can't, you would find that they are light and darkness. They are night and day. The world, the unregenerate person, the one who does not have Christ, simply cannot produce a changed life. All they can do is to some degree change external behavior. And sometimes it can look really good to us. But I will promise you, it's not divine wisdom. Because human wisdom cannot change Human wisdom cannot change the heart. Human wisdom cannot produce love for God. Impossible. And that is the essence of wisdom. Well, turn with me to James chapter 3, and we're going to consider briefly this morning the end of James 3. James 3, verses 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18 really describes this life of wisdom, what a life looks like that has divine wisdom. Let me read verses 13 through 18. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Let me just point out, first of all, I mean, the book of James really is a book that was written. It's the first book written. It was the first book written in the New Testament from the standpoint of time. And it actually reflects very much the book of Proverbs. It's about divine wisdom. And it has been pointed out by many people, I'm not the first one to point this out by any means, that these verses that I just read, verses 13 through 18, really summarize the whole book. In fact, Will Varner, in his commentary, some of you know Will Varner, said this. He said, regarding this, this paragraph, he said, this paragraph is the message of the book. Now, I'm not going to do this, but you could show, without too much trouble, as you go through these verses, how there are connections with every part of this book in these verses. This really is the heart of the book. The book is fundamentally about what it means to live wisely as a Christian. And we would point out, and then again, I'm not going to do this in detail, but I just want to observe that the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that is divine wisdom, the wisdom that is godly, that changes the life, is a wisdom that, looking at, again, just briefly walking through the book, verse chapter 1, verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. This is the life. The wise life is one that perseveres in trial. In verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers only who delude themselves. The wisdom that is from above is that which actually obeys the word of God, that keeps the word of God. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Indeed, what God is impressed with is when we, not for our own glory's sake, but out of genuine love and compassion, we actually take care of the helpless and we keep ourselves from being like the world. But as you go through this, this is all a life that is changed by the word of God. If you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And he speaks about favoritism. Now again, he notices, he describes the faith. What is the faith of, what does it mean to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it means that we have a certain attitude, and that is that we don't show favoritism. And that is our nature, it is to show favoritism. We do that without thinking about it. But we tend to favor those who are wealthy. We tend to favor those who are good-looking. We tend to favor those who can do things for us. It's just our nature. We don't even think about it, but it is our nature. And Jesus says, or James says, listen, we are not to be like that. We are not to show favoritism. This is a matter of a changed heart, a changed life. In verse 18 of chapter 2, He says, but someone may say, well, say you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now, again, in all of these things, notice that what is being pointed out is that where there is true faith, that is where there is true wisdom, there will be a changed life. You will behave a certain way. You will do certain things. There are certain things you won't do because this is the nature of divine wisdom. It creates or it produces in us a certain kind of life. Chapter 3, verse 2 is the last one I'll give you. For we stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. And he emphasizes the tongue. And listen, where there is true wisdom, there is control of the tongue and what we say. And we could go on and go through the book this way. But the point is that where there is divine wisdom, there is a changed life. There is an effect on how we think, how we act, and what we say. And it's a complete and supernatural change that man in and of himself truly cannot produce. I want to briefly walk through this passage this morning and give you four marks of a life that manifests the wisdom of God. Four marks that manifest, four marks of a life that manifests the wisdom of God. I'll just give them to you one at a time. The first one is in verse 13, and it is this. The wisdom of God produces a life of daily, humble consistency. The wisdom of God produces a life of daily, humble consistency. Verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. He begins with this question, who among you is wise and understanding? And someone might raise their hand and say, I'm wise and understanding. Well, listen, the way you show it is this way, fundamentally, by good behavior, deeds with gentleness of wisdom. Now, I have to say that from the world's perspective, that sounds very anticlimactic. In fact, I would suggest to you that the average person in the world who knows not Christ probably would find this very boring and unattractive. In the eyes of the world, this is not what they're looking for. This is not what they're trying to attain. If you get all the self-improvement books, this isn't what they're trying to accomplish. The world thinks of wisdom fundamentally as being measured in things that I attain, things that I accomplish, what I own, where I've been, what I've experienced, my abilities, my fill in the blank. Something that proves my intelligence, something that proves how wonderful I am, something that sets me above everyone else. But there's a simplicity to this. The wisdom of God is really seen in a simple, daily, humble consistency of life. So this is how you show wisdom. He says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. I give you three parts of that real briefly. First of all, this daily humble consistency is really a good life. He says, good behavior. Show out of good behavior. The word in the Greek is anastrophe, which is sometimes referred to as manner of life. That's sometimes it's how it's translated. Behavior here, or conduct. In the King James, it's translated conversation. And conversation in the old King James was, again, not the idea of just your speech, but your whole life. It's the idea of your daily walk. It's your general, the general way in which you live your life from day to day. It is good. It is good conversation. It is a good behavior. It is a life of daily, habitually, simply doing what is good. And may I suggest to you that what God is impressed with is the little things. the things that nobody else sees and nobody else measures and nobody else cares. It's how you respond in every circumstance. It's how you treat your wife and how you treat your children when nobody's there. It's what you do when you're alone. What you watch and what you don't watch. All the choices that you make. It's a walk that is pleasing to God and that is consistent and that is simple. It's good behavior. Again, that sounds so anticlimactic, but this is the life of wisdom. It is a life that is fundamentally faithful to God. But it's not just a good life, it's an active life. He says, let him show his good conversation or his good going down here, he says, show out of his deeds. He says, show his deeds. And he says, let him show by his good behavior his deeds. And his deeds are very specific things. Specific things that we do. And so we see it's not a life of inactivity. It's not a passive life. It's a life of activity, of doing things that are good. Every day doing what is right, doing what is good, not just in thought, not just in intention, but actually doing certain things. It is an active life. And the life of wisdom, of divine wisdom, is a life of daily doing good things. Indeed, this is what we're called to. As Christians, we have been called fundamentally to good works, as it says in Ephesians 2:10. But it's also, and maybe most importantly here, it is a humble life. It is a humble life. Again, he says, good behavior, his deeds, in the gentleness of wisdom. The word gentleness probably should be translated, as it is in the ESV and the King James, as humble. Or meekness, I should say. Meekness, which is humility. In fact, it's the same word in the Greek as you find back in chapter 1, or chapter 2, verse 21, or 1:21. It says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility, that's the word, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. How do you receive the word of God? By humbling yourself before it, submitting to it, acknowledging its authority over you, receiving it. And the life of wisdom is fundamentally a life of meekness. It is a life of humility before God and before men. It doesn't mean that you're a doormat. What it does mean is that you come to God and you walk before God as a little child. And as Jesus said, except you be converted and become as little children, you can never enter the kingdom of heaven. To have divine wisdom is to have fundamentally meekness and humility before the true and the living God. And when you have true humility before God, you will have true humility before men. You will have true humility. And listen, this is how wisdom is expressed. It's in a daily conversation, a daily life, walking through life in consistency and in humility before God. This is the essence of divine wisdom. Now, the second thing we would point out in verses 14 through 16 is that the wisdom of God produces a life free from selfish ambition. Now, in a sense, this is kind of a contrast to the first point, or a statement similar to the first point. But in verses 14 through 16, he basically, James here, contrasts true wisdom, divine wisdom, with the wisdom of the world. And what we find is that the wisdom of God produces a life free from selfish ambition. Let me read verses 14 through 16. Again, he says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. He describes the wisdom that is not from above, the wisdom that is worldly, and basically, in essence, is saying that the wisdom of God, the divine wisdom, is not like this. The divine wisdom, that which comes from God, is not fundamentally selfish or ambitious. And as you look at this text, these verses, we find several things about the wisdom of the world that we will not find in the wisdom of God or in the heart where the wisdom of God resides. We observe, first of all, in verse 14, the heart of this worldly wisdom. He includes two things: bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. He says, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. And what you will find, again, and only God can see this in the heart, right? True wisdom begins in the heart. The world, again, its works can look awfully good. In fact, the world can actually do things for the purpose of looking humble. And even that is done out of selfish ambition. There's only one thing ultimately that can motivate an unbeliever. In the end, it all comes back to selfish ambition. You might say this is the very essence of what the sin nature is. This is the very essence of what makes us fallen. Instead of seeking the glory of God, we seek our own glory. We cannot ultimately, truly seek the good of God's glory or even the good of others truly, selflessly, apart from a changed heart. Again, we might say that there are people, and there are people in the world who do seemingly, and to a certain degree, we would say selfless things. There have been people who have died for their country, people who have died for their family, people who have died saving someone they didn't even know. And we would say that that's good. And in a sense, it is good. We're not saying that those are bad things, but what we're saying is that from God's perspective, those things are done for their own glory, to make a name for themselves, to demonstrate that they are great, and they are glorious. This is all the wisdom of the world is capable of. Selfish ambition, to make a name for myself. Many people have died for their country because they wanted to have glory. They wanted their name to go down as one who died for their country. I want to point out the fact that this is not true of the believer or of divine wisdom. Divine wisdom is not motivated by selfish ambition or bitter jealousy. It is motivated by a genuine desire to glorify God. Now, again, as Christians, we don't do that perfectly. But it is what motivates the heart that has been changed by God. This is what enables a Christian truly to suffer even joyously, because the motivation is not in the end my gain or my pleasure or my glory. It is the glory of God. We notice in verse 15 the source of this worldly wisdom. The source of this worldly wisdom, he says, this wisdom is not that which comes down from above. So let me, if I could just point out the fact that if you are fundamentally in your heart motivated from day to day by selfish ambition or by bitter envy, desire to make a name for yourself, you can be sure that whatever wisdom you have, it's not from above. That's basically what he's saying here. So this kind of wisdom doesn't come from above. But he does define it. He says, or he explains where it's from, but it is, and he gives three terms, adjectives that describe this wisdom and describe its origin. It is earthly, it is natural, it is demonic. Where selfish ambition is the motive, where selfish ambition is in the heart, self-glory and self-promotion, we can be sure that this is not from above, but it is, and you notice the downward spiral here. It's, first of all, it's earthly, meaning as opposed to heavenly. This is the wisdom of man. This is all man is capable of. Man cannot reach to a higher plane than this. And apart from regeneration, apart from Christ, apart from the Word of God, this is all man is capable of. It's earthly wisdom. This is, you know, read the philosophers and read all the great books of the world, and what you'll find is earthly wisdom. Then he goes a little further and he says it's natural. The word here, it can be translated natural, but again, I prefer the word sensual. The idea here is that it's opposite to the spirit. It's opposite to that which is spiritual. Divine wisdom is spiritual. It's that which the Holy Spirit gives, as we saw last week in 1 Corinthians 2. The Holy Spirit daily gives us wisdom through His Word and by His grace. But this wisdom is not spiritual. It is natural. In other words, it's that which is of the natural man. As Paul said, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are opposed to each other, the natural and the spiritual. But in the King James, this place, and also in Jude where this word is used, they translated it sensual. And I like that because I think that gets to it. If it's not of the Spirit, if it's not of faith in the Word of God, then it will, by definition, it will be sensual. Meaning this, that it all comes down to the five senses, what you can experience with your eyes, your ears, your feel, and so forth. What you can feel, what you can experience with your five senses, this is what motivates the unbeliever. This is why they always end up in pragmatism. This is why they end up always in mysticism, because people want to feel good. But this wisdom is purely sensual. It's not supernatural. It's not the power of God. Where someone is being motivated inwardly by selfish ambition, they are exhibiting sensual wisdom. But he goes even further, and he calls this wisdom demonic. And that really is the source of this wisdom. And when we say that it's demonic, or when he says it's demonic, it is very much like Satan. When we exhibit selfish ambition, this is exactly what Satan did when he fell in Isaiah 14. He wanted to be like the Most High. He was bitterly envious of God, very God. He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted his own glory. He wanted to be glorified. He wants to be worshipped. And indeed, that's what he's still trying to accomplish, and what he will for a very brief time accomplish in the world in Revelation 13, when the world will openly worship. Hard to believe, but they will. They will openly worship Satan, because Satan himself is very selfishly ambitious. He doesn't want the glory of God. He seeks his own glory. And so when we behave that way, when we behave with the desire to impress people out of the fear of man, to impress people with what we are and what we do and how wonderful we are and how intelligent we are and how good-looking we are and how athletic we are, and we want to impress people with our greatness and our power and our glory, we are just like Satan. We are behaving exactly like Satan, and that is the very essence of our fallenness. This wisdom is not from above. We notice in verse 16 the fruit of worldly wisdom. It says, "For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing." Indeed, where there is selfish ambition, there will always be confusion. There will always be disorder, because everybody has their own ambitions, has their own selfish ideas, and of course it will always lead to conflict. Where there is conflict, we promise you, where there is conflict, there is pride. There is selfish ambition. It's true in your family, it's true in your marriage, it's true in your church, it's true in the world, it's true in the business place. Where you have conflict, you have selfish ambition. And the only order that man can bring in his wisdom, because man can bring a certain order, it's a kind of enforced, manipulative order. It's a control. And this is what men do. This is what corporations do. This is what governments do. This is what Satan will do in the end. He will produce a kind of order. But you know what it will look like? There will be a certain amount of order. There was a lot of order in Hitler's Germany. It was very orderly. That's the kind of order, that's the only kind of order ultimately that man's wisdom produces. It's enforced and it's based on selfish ambition. That's the only kind of order that Satan can produce. And that's the only kind of order that man in his own ability can produce. He will produce order. It will be ugly. It will be really ugly. And, you know, we're going there again. I mean, that's where we're headed, right? The same kind of thing, because man is wicked. Man doesn't want to submit to God. Man doesn't want to humble himself before God, but he wants order. He can't get it. Every evil thing, where you have selfish ambition, you will have wicked deeds, because this is what it produces. That's all that man can really produce in himself. On the contrary, for us as Christians, we think of Philippians when it says, let nothing be done out of strife or vainglory, but in lowliness, let every man think of himself or think more highly of others, right? We are to put others in front of our own needs. We are not to be selfishly ambitious, but we are actually to watch out for others. We are to care about others' needs rather than our own. That's so unintuitive to us, isn't it? No matter what we say, we can all say it, but you know, it's so unintuitive to us. The wisdom that is from above does that. It puts the needs of others in front of our own needs. That begins in your marriage. You put the needs of your spouse in front of your own. That begins with your children. It begins everywhere you are. True wisdom is not selfishly ambitious, but humble and serving. Well, let me give you the third point briefly here, and that is the wisdom of God produces a life of godliness. This is verse 17. The wisdom of God produces a life of godliness. So we saw that the wisdom of God produces a life of daily humble consistency. It produces a life free from selfish ambition. It also produces a life of godliness. And if you look at verse 17, contrasting the selfishly ambitious wisdom, he says, but the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Well, I don't have time to go through the detail of every word, but let me just say a few words about this wisdom. This wisdom that is from above, first of all, its priority is purity. And as I have often said, if you're a believer in Christ, if you have the Holy Spirit within you, if you're born again and you have divine wisdom, there's one main purpose in your life. It is to be holy. Now, the world laughs at that. The church increasingly ignores that and sometimes even laughs at that, which is hard to believe, but it's true. But listen, this is the priority of every true believer. If you're a believer, this is your main priority. It is not to reach the lost. It is not to do works of service for the community. It's not to bring social justice. Listen, obviously we're called to preach Christ, and obviously we're called to do good things. But your one main priority is to be holy in your heart, as expressed in your life. Why? Because you are the temple of the living God. You have been bought with a price. And if you belong to Christ, it's because he died for your sins. He redeemed you. He ransomed you. Why? So that you might be sanctified. He took you from the world and set you apart for himself so that you would belong to him and glorify him. And the only way, the only possible way that you can glorify God is if you are holy. In your thoughts, in your desires, in your purposes, in your plans, in the way you treat people, in the way you spend money, in the way you live your life. This is the priority. It's the first priority. And this is the first evidence of true wisdom and that you have it. It's amazing to me how the church and Christians get distracted so easily from this priority to other things. But this is the priority. And this is the very essence of divine wisdom. It is first pure. And then he lists these other things. And we observe in the next few things, he says, then, okay, after purity, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits. Let me stop there. And observe that all of those things have fundamentally to do with how I deal with other people. That where you have purity of life, it will show up in a life that is, for lack of a better word, and maybe it's a good word, it really summarizes these things. The life of wisdom is a life that is fundamentally marked by kindness toward people. That's the mark of wisdom. Kindness to every person. Kindness in every situation. Kindness in every response. Kindness in every reaction. Listen, not to the detriment of truth. Purity first. But peaceable, meaning the person that has wisdom, true wisdom, wants to truly be at peace with other people. We're not pugnacious. Listen, if you're pugnacious, that's not divine wisdom. Yes, there's a time to be firm. There's a time to stand firm. There's a time to, you know, we're called to confront and rebuke and all that. But listen, fundamentally, these things are done in meekness. 2 Timothy 2:24. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. Reasonable, the word probably better translated, well, the King James says easily to be entreated. That's kind of more the idea. It's someone who's accessible, someone who's teachable, someone who is approachable, if you will. Full of mercy, good fruits. All of these things have to do with how we treat people day to day. Not in the limelight, not so that people can praise you and say what a wonderful person you are, but because you have divine wisdom, because you want to please God, because you have a pure heart. It will always reflect itself in kindness toward other people. It also shows up in spiritual strength. It says unwavering. And the one who has divine wisdom is not easily led about by all the false doctrine that comes along and is not easily moved about by the schemes of men. But one who has divine wisdom is unwavering and stands firm. No matter what other people do, the whole world can go this way. The whole evangelical movement can go this way. But one who has divine wisdom, they just, you know, whatever the winds are always changing. You know, sometimes you're popular, sometimes you're not. It doesn't matter. The one who has divine wisdom is unwavering because they stand on the sure testimony of Scripture. And then sincerity without hypocrisy. This is divine wisdom. Divine wisdom produces in the heart a genuine, simple sincerity. We're not deceivers. We're not trying to leave an impression. We're not trying to impress people with our outward appearance. But there is a sincerity that when we say something, we mean it. When we mean something, we say it. We're not trying to be duplicitous or ambivalent. Some people do that purposely, you know. They say things in an ambivalent way, so they could be taken one way or another. Listen, as a Christian, we're straightforward. As divine wisdom is plain and simple and clear and sincere. without hypocrisy. This is divine wisdom. It's a life of godliness. And then lastly, briefly, the wisdom of God produces a life of peace. Verse 18, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And although there's been discussion about the meaning of this verse, I think this it's pretty simple. It's the idea that if, now technically the word seed is not in the Greek, but the idea is there. The idea is that this wisdom is like a seed. And the fruit of this seed, or the fruit of this wisdom, is righteousness. And it's sown in peace by those who make peace. And to keep it simple, I'll just say it this way. Where there is this divine wisdom, where there is true wisdom, the two things that always follow are righteousness and peace. These are what are produced through wisdom. And I don't have time to do this, but I'd like to emphasize the fact that this is really a life of cultivation. The idea here is that righteousness and peace are a fruit of wisdom. And listen, seed, you know, when you plant a seed, it implies, again, cultivation. You can't bring the life yourself. You can't make it grow yourself. But you cultivate it. You take a seed, you plant it, you fertilize it, you put Miracle-Gro down, you take care of the weeds, you make sure it gets plenty of light and so forth. But you can't actually accomplish it. And that's kind of like divine wisdom. You plant it through meditation on the Word of God and receiving it as the Word of God and humbling yourself before it. But listen, you can't accomplish these things. You cannot accomplish divine wisdom in yourself. You cultivate it by cultivating your life on the basis of the Word of God. Again, I've really briefly observed John 15, where Jesus likens us to branches, and he's the vine, and the only way that we can have life is if we are attached to him. And this is really the idea. Verse 4, he says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. So he says, listen, unless you are in me, that's in Christ, you will not, you cannot bear fruit. You cannot produce it yourself. You can't produce this wisdom. You can't produce love for God. You can't produce selflessness. You can't produce purity or sincerity or any of these things in and of yourself. But listen, as you abide in him, he produces it in you. But notice he says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. In other words, if you don't abide in him, you won't bear it. If you do abide in him, you will bear it. It's one or the other. For apart from me, you can do nothing. And then he says down in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Listen, the way you abide in Christ and produce fruit is by abiding in his word, in his truth. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The testimony of the Lord will always take you to Christ every single day. It will take you to your need of Christ. It will take you to your need of the Holy Spirit to work in you through his word. This is the way divine wisdom works. All divine wisdom truly is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And where this wisdom is, there will be a daily humble consistency. There will be a freedom, increasingly a freedom from selfish ambition in your life. There will be a life of godliness that is marked by purity and a genuine sincerity towards other people and kindness toward others, and an unwavering spiritual strength in the midst of a dark and confused world. And indeed, increasingly, you will have a life of peace. This is the wisdom of God, and this is how he produces it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Word of God. Lord, we confess that without your grace and without the Holy Spirit, without your Word, if left to ourselves, we cannot produce anything good. Lord, if we were left to ourselves, the best that we could do is produce selfish ambition. Lord, the best that we could do apart from your grace is put on a good act, put on a good show, impress people. But Lord, we acknowledge that to impress you, there's only one way, and that is you must do the work. And that leads us right back to Christ. So, Father, we pray that you would accomplish in us not that which we can accomplish, but that which only you can accomplish. Produce in us by your word, by the Holy Spirit, that which is truly pleasing to you. Lord, produce in us true wisdom, so that not we would be glorified, but that you would be glorified, that you would be exalted, and that we would be truly pleasing to you. But as we mentioned, the life that is pleasing to you is also pleasing. Indeed, it's the only way to truly have an eternal pleasing life. It is to live a life that is pleasing to God. So we pray earnestly that you would accomplish in us all that you would delight in, and that we would reflect your goodness, your glory, your wisdom, your power, and your kindness toward us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.